Well, if you followed through as 1 Corinthians chapter 11 was read, you can see that it's not an easy text for us to understand. And as I said, much has been written in the area of gender in recent decades. Much has been written concerning 1 Corinthians 11 from various points of view. One thing we must remember is, as with any text, it doesn't stand alone. And I certainly can't touch on every issue that is brought up in 1 Corinthians 11 this morning. We will come to other texts as we go on in the book in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It speaks of the role of women in worship, and especially regard to prophesying. This text brings up the idea of women and gender in creation as God created us male and female. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 is also another text where Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, at that time not the church in Corinth, but the church in Ephesus, and particular issues in worship together in the church. Now, one thing we are aware of in 1 Corinthians 11 was that as the church gathered together, there was participation by both men and women in the worship services. Women prayed. Women did what was called prophesying. Now, we'll take time a little bit later to understand better the ministry of prophecy, but it was a way that women could actively take part in public worship. The problem in this text relates to appearance and the distinction between men and women as they gather together. Some have asked me questions concerning our own church, and probably in light of seeing this text coming up and how we would deal with it. And most of those people aren't here today, so we can just turn the tape off and go straight forward. No. But we'll have many opportunities to speak of this, I'm sure. For example, should women lead in reading Scripture? Should women lead in public prayer or teaching? Are head coverings something that still should be used by women today? And of course, you can take it outside the church to the bigger cultural issues. Does gender matter at all? Because many in today's society would say it doesn't. Is there a purpose in gender? In the church, in home, in society, but also in culture. So what we're going to seek to do is open God's Word, try to understand it and apply it as best we can honestly. One thing we find out as we go into this text is that this was a cultural issue. For the pagan worship in that time, there was a sort of androgynous male-female mix that was involved in the priesthood in much of the worship of that time. They blurred the distinction between the sexes. In much of their worship, God was presented as feminine, and priests would surrender their masculine identity in her worship. That, I'm sure, has influence on our text and why it was written and why it was so important. Also, Scripture gives a distinct and careful explanation of gender roles. Since the very time of creation. In creation, before the fall, God created us male and female, and we had specific roles to fulfill. But even the fall itself reflects the reaction of man and woman to the authorities and responsibilities that they were given. And that will come up as we go through this in the next few moments. Something else to keep in mind. Fallen, sinful mankind has, throughout the ages, aggressively sought to erase gender distinctions. We've been told, we're told today, it's popular, popularly heard, that you can change your gender or change your sex. You hear in the news reports recently that a man just had a baby. Well, I mean, the fact is, it's not a man at all, it's a woman who's high on steroids that thinks she wants to be a man. But as the news reports it, you know, a man just had a baby. Well, that's reflective of culture. It also helps us understand why a text like ours is so important. Marriage has been declared in the courts to be gender neutral. But not just that. In the church, women have taken on new roles as pastors, priests, or bishops. The thrust of 1 Corinthians 11 in one small statement would be this: in Christ, we are to be distinctly male and female. Distinctly male and female in Christ. So here's how I'd like for us to get through this. He begins with the word praise, but then the issue of headship is discussed through verses 2 through 6. After that comes the principle of glory, this idea of man bringing glory to God or the woman bringing glory to the man. And finally, there is some caution and conclusion here, beginning at verse 11 through the end of this particular text and this subject. But we begin with the word praise. He says, "I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teaching as I passed it on to you." We might wonder, what is this issue of praise? What is there to praise the church for? It seems like all along through the book, there's been one problem after another. It seems that this is a problem, and we're going to discuss the problem relating to the Lord's Supper as we come to next week's text. What is it that he praises them for? For maintaining the teachings or the traditions? Well, I just think simply it makes the most sense to me as I look at them. Let's remember, this is a church that is gathering for worship. They are worshiping God. Are there problems? Yes, there are, but they are gathering and they are worshiping. The gospel is being preached. Is it being trusted as much as it should? Perhaps not, but it is being preached. They are baptizing. They are gathering around the Lord's table. And remember, this is a church in a hostile pagan environment. I can just imagine these house churches meeting, and they're fairly open, people walking by in the streets in close proximity, seeing what is going on there. And these people are faithfully gathering in Jesus' name. Problems, yes, but still a word of praise. Now, the issue at hand, verse 3. Realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God. We can't go too much farther unless we understand what it means to be the head. And if you would look at Ephesians chapter 1, 22, it says Christ is the head of the church. Colossians 2:10 uses the same term, where it speaks of Christ as being the head of all rule and all authority. And the explanation that makes the most sense in this context would be to understand that speaking of head, we're speaking of a ruler and authority. Now, if you have questions about that, and there is discussion as to how we're going to interpret this very idea, head, we'll take some time the next hour, and I'd be glad to discuss it with you. But suffice it to be said, in this context, no matter how you try to twist it and how you try to turn it, head keeps coming back to us as the one who is ruling, the one who is in the authority. And Jesus Christ is presented in that manner, is consistently presented as such. So a ruler and an authority, not a self-serving position. A ruler and an authority is someone who is to care for those that they lead. It is to provide for the well-being of others. A great verse is found in the words of David in 2 Samuel 23, 3 and 4. And he said, "When one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth." Just the most glorious blessing. One of the most glorious blessings is, you know, to just go out in a bright and a beautiful and a clear and wonderful day. He said it's like that when people that fear God are in authority, positions of authority. I mean, to have people that don't act out of selfish interest, but that seek justice and righteousness and the fear of God, and then to put them in positions of authority over you, life is good. Life is wonderful. And oh, to have people like that that are in positions of authority. Jesus Christ is one such person. It says that Christ is the authority or the head over all men. That doesn't mean that he is not the ruler over women. Certainly he is the ruler over men and women. But the emphasis here in this text is that all men have to answer to Jesus Christ. We must submit to his will. We must submit to the word of God. None are free just to do as they please and to walk as they wish. Lack of submission to God is sin. And the greatest example of rebellion was the fall, when mankind fell, as we read of it in Genesis chapter 3. The next statement is that the head or the authority over the woman is the man. And the application in this text is made particularly here to the church. Now, there are other texts that make application to the home and to marriage. I think we need to be careful that we don't infer from this that women cannot hold positions of authority in government or business. We're not talking about that. In the New Testament, we read of Lydia, a successful businesswoman. In the Old Testament, we read of rulers, of queens, and of other rulers, such as Deborah, who was a ruler in Israel. But the principle is stated that the head of the woman is the man, the authority. And then finally, the third authority that's mentioned, and that is the head or the authority over Christ, is God the Father. Now, that may sound a bit shocking at first. We think of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit as being equals in the Trinity. And when you think of them as being equals, you are absolutely right. They are equal in every way. But yet, even within the Trinity, there is authority. You think of the life of Jesus Christ, and this is fundamental to our understanding of authority. Think of the life of Jesus Christ. He was one who was sent by the Father. You'll never read that Jesus sent the Father, but the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. When he was on earth, he prayed to the Father. It says that he did the will of my Father. He said, not my will, but your will be done, as he prayed to the Father. Philippians chapter 2 says that he was obedient unto death. And Philippians 2 also states that he will be exalted by the Father. Authorities. Christ over men, the man an authority over the woman, the Father the authority over the Son. God's creation plan includes the role of authorities. There is order to his creation, and it is both practical and it's theological, and we all benefit from it. We benefit from the submission of the Son to the Father. If the Son had not come in obedience to the Father and gone to the cross, there would be no salvation. But he bore our sin to the cross. So God's creation plan includes the role of authorities. But keep this in mind, authority does not imply inequality. Authority does not imply inequality. The Son is not lesser in value than the Father. They are equal in value. Submission and structure do not imply different value or difference in worth. We find that all throughout our lives. You take a class in school, you are under the authority of the teacher while you're in the class. But that doesn't mean that the teacher is worth more or a better person than you are. You're equal as people, but one is an authority in leading the class. We watch the parade on Friday, and you see the units march by, and the military units. Well, there is a commander of the unit. There are those who are in positions of authority. That doesn't mean they are of greater worth than the private. They are of equal worth as individuals before God and value. But there is one who is an authority in military. It's true in government. It's true in air traffic control. You know, the pilot doesn't say to the air traffic controller, wait a minute. You're no better than I am. Why are you telling me when to land or when to take off? That's not the point. It's not a matter of one being better than the other. But it's in a particular place, there is a position of authority. And that is also true in the home, and it is true within the church. God's plan includes the role of authorities, but authority does not imply inequality. The fall was a rebellion against established authority. As God created us, He created us with roles to fulfill. They existed before the fall. Man was to rule over the animals of creation. Adam was to lead and protect his wife. Both Adam and Eve were to walk in obedience to God. Now consider and remember, because you're all familiar with the story of the fall, consider what happened. Eve refused to submit, but instead encouraged her husband to sin. Adam did not lead, but he was passive, and he didn't confront the serpent. You know, when you think of this whole fall and what happened, I often think that Adam was out picking grapes when Eve was over here and the serpent came. But very likely that wasn't the case at all. Very likely they were standing there together and the serpent comes and tempts Eve. Adam was there, but he doesn't lead. Instead, he's passive and he doesn't confront the serpent. Man was to rule the animal, but instead the animal ruled over man. The woman led the man because the man abdicated his authority and would not be a spiritual leader. Both the man and the woman rebelled against God, and Adam, who should have defended God's honor, disobeyed his Creator. He failed in his responsibility. And you'll notice the Scripture does not say that in Eve, because she was deceived, we all die. Not at all. It says in Adam, we all die, because Adam was ultimately responsible. And so from Adam, we have received a sin nature as well, and we're born rebels by nature, and we sin against God, and death has passed upon all of us. But really, the fall itself was an example of mankind rebelling against God's structured authority. It's in Christ that we experience God's blessing. When we recognize divinely established authority, Jesus Christ provides for us salvation through obeying perfectly, in contrast to Adam's complete disobedience. Christ was the second Adam, the one who completely submitted his will to the will of the Father. So, those three statements are made, and then they're applied in this area of head coverings in verse 4, and it says, the man who prays and prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. The man who prays and prophesied with his physical head covered dishonors his symbolic head, Jesus Christ. Head is used in two different ways in the context. Christ is the head of the man, but if man prays and prophesies with his head covered, he is dishonoring his head. The woman who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, which speaks of the man. And then it goes on and said it's just as if her head were shaved. And the point being that, particularly in that culture, and I think through all time, it is thought of as shocking and disgraceful for a woman to have no hair, to have her head shaved or to be buzzed off. And in that culture it was. It was considered that way. And in fact, it was a sign that someone had been publicly disgraced, and often a prostitute or someone else, if they were publicly disgraced, their hair would be shorn. And so he makes this statement. To act without the head covered or in an inappropriate way, why, it's just as if you were out walking in the streets and you had your hair shaved off. He said it would be disgraceful, and that's the way it would be in the worship service. Now, what of this use of head coverings? God is honored through men and women living out their created roles. Our created role is publicly demonstrated through apparel, particularly in this culture, through head coverings. You know, back in Acts 2, they quoted Joel the prophet, when the Spirit comes, it says, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Men and women alike, prophesying, receiving a word from the Lord. And so both men and women prayed and prophesied. What is pointed out here is that as they participate in worship, they should do so distinctly as male and female. Their dress should reflect their gender and their role. And he says to do otherwise would be shameful. Now, we all understand public prayer, to lead in prayer, to pray. We understand how that applies. What exactly is prophecy? Normally, we think of prophecy as foretelling the future. But it can also refer to a forthtelling, telling forth a word from the Lord. Particularly, it differs from teaching or preaching, in that in teaching and preaching, we are opening the prophetic word. We are opening the word that has been written down, the scriptures as we have them, the Bible, and we are teaching from it, and we are explaining and applying what God has already said. Prophecy is some new word of the Holy Spirit. God has spoken and encourages us to speak forth something that is new. We read of the four daughters of Philip that prophesied in Acts chapter 21. It's not the same as teaching or expounding the Word of God, but it's a message one is led by the Spirit to give. I think that just a very simple example of speaking forth in this way would be the example of giving a testimony. I know that is a very calm interpretation and application, but it would be. God has blessed you in some particular way, and you feel led by the Spirit to share that with others. And so someone would share God's blessing and God's working in their life publicly in that way. It's not opening the scriptures. It's not teaching from the scriptures or of something of that nature. But it is a personal message from the Lord. They are to do it distinctly as male and female. And then the principle of glory is given. Verse 7. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image of glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from the woman, but the woman from man. Neither was man created for a woman, but the woman for the man. Why does the man not cover his head? Well, we're told here, because he was created first. This takes us back to the story of creation in Genesis chapter 2. We are not somehow saying that the woman is not created in God's image. It says God created them male and female in his image. Male and female created he them. Both man and woman are created in God's image. But once again, for the purpose of application here, he speaks of man's being created first. He was the first who was told to rule. God assigned Adam the responsibility of naming the animals. It was to teach him a lesson. So Adam soon, after naming the animals, was acutely aware that he was missing something, missing someone. He was alone. He had no helper. He was incomplete. For man to be alone was not good, so God created a helper. And Adam declared, literally, when Eve was created, he said, "At last, this is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She was taken out of man." And together, they were complete. Now, man is to pray and prophesy with his head uncovered as a man, for in this way he shows reverence and glory to God. Woman is to pray and prophesy with her head covered, a distinct appearance to show reverence and give glory to God's creation, man. A man shouldn't try to act like a woman in worship. A woman shouldn't try to act like a man in worship. But we should celebrate gender as God created us. We are not some new, neutral creation, half man, half woman. We are Christians, not just in spirit, but we are Christians in body. And you'll find that emphasis all throughout 1 Corinthians. God didn't just save us in our spirits, but he saved our entire life, body, soul, spirit. And that's why immorality is a sin in 1 Corinthians 6, because your body is the Lord's. That's why the resurrection is important in 1 Corinthians 15, because we will rise with Christ bodily. Now, the Roman culture of Corinth distinguished identity by appearance. You were important by the way you dressed. You found importance, and that was communicated by the way you dressed. There are frescoes and carvings that have been in stone that depict both men and women wearing head coverings as they offered sacrifice or made prophetic utterances in pagan temples, both men and women. And so we have a teaching here that shows the distinction. It's similar to what we read of in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where women and possibly the men had forsaken their God-given roles and they'd abused God's calling.
We do something similar.
Yet today, we still have the custom and the practice of men removing their hats when they come into church. And it's appropriate that we do so. It's customary that we do so. But that would be similar to what was done in this place. The important thing was that gender identification was clear in worship as God created us. Now, what about the angels? For this reason and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority over her head. I'm not exactly sure what the significance is of the angels, except that what I think back of the angels, they were present at creation, that they sang praise to God for His mighty and wise acts of creation. And that's what this is to reflect, God's creative acts. Now we see the word of a perfect complement, verse 11. The man complements the woman complements the man. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. We need one another. We worship together. We serve Christ together. We've just read that the man was created first, but we also find as the woman came from the man and was created out of his rib, as God did that to teach us a lesson, so the man is born of a woman. But ultimately, everything comes from God, he says. So the lesson is, it's an important word of caution. Men and women are not identical, but they are complementary. Each is essential. That's true in the marriage. It's true in the church. All things are from God. See, here they gather together for worship, just as we do. Earlier this year, when we were in Istanbul, we went into on this tour through the Blue Mosque. But one thing that they explained to us was way in the back of the mosque, there's this screened-in area. And when the imam gives his sermon or speech, that's where the women must be, in the screened-off area in the back of the mosque, away from the men. They didn't worship that way in Corinth, and we don't worship that way here. In Christ, we don't do that. But women participate as well. I think we need to be careful we don't put too much emphasis on men's and women's ministries. You know, we can study the Word of God together. This is a women's ministry right now. We're ministering to women, ministering to one another. This is a men's ministry right now. The men are here present and we're ministering together. I remember in an instance in a church where they had a number of men's and women's Bible studies, and I would always advertise my Bible studies as being non-discriminatory. You know, we didn't discriminate on the basis of sex. Men or women were both welcome to come and study God's Word together. That needs to be emphasized because we do complement one another. I'm thankful for godly women in our church. I'm thankful for those who follow the committed examples that we have in Scripture of women like Hannah or women like Mary or Timothy's mother and his grandmother. I appreciate the insight of women who are committed to Christ. And although your role is not that of public teaching, you as women can bring counsel and observations and insights that are welcome and that are needed. And we need to take advantage of that. And we appreciate that. I am thankful for godly men. I appreciate men who pray, who study the Word, who proclaim Christ, who care for the flock, who are willing to courageously lead the flock and serve Jesus Christ in that way. 1 Corinthians 11 doesn't directly deal with the families, although some translations, instead of man and woman, translates it husband and wife. It doesn't directly deal with the family, but it does affect our families. And men, as Adam, were called to be godly leaders in the home. Now, one warning that we find in 1 Corinthians 11:11, as it talks about man and women not being independent, It reminds us to guard against the abuse of God's created roles. Men who serve themselves dishonor God. Abuse of others is always sin and should not be allowed to continue. A woman is never called to follow her husband into sin. Wise leadership involves discussion, counsel, and understanding. When Paul writes to Timothy, he talks about men and women discussing spiritual things at home, and there ought to be that discussion of spiritual things. We ought to be open and learning from one another. When we read of Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos, Apollos was teaching false doctrine, and Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife team, sat down with Apollos quietly off to the side and said, "Apollos, these are some problems." And I'm convinced that it was the three of them that were in that discussion together. It wasn't just the two men speaking, but they could speak in that private setting together. And so this is very important. But we need wise leadership. And we also need biblical roles as we seek to follow them. It's true in biblical roles in the family, children and parents, husband and wife, and in the church, where men take spiritual leadership. He makes a final appeal to nature. He's already gone back to apostle has gone back to creation for the basis of these roles as men and women. But he makes a final appeal to creation. Even creation shows you that. And he speaks of hair. "Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him?" Now, this was a very popular verse in the 60s in fundamental churches. You know that men, you getting those beetle haircuts, and that's disgraceful, and a man should not have long hair. Well, it doesn't particularly say what long, what makes long long, or what makes short short. It does say that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. The key, as I understand this, is this. A man should be known as a man when you see him walking down the street. And a woman should be known as a woman when you see her walking down the street. A man should be known as a man when he walks into the church and when he stands up front and when he reads. And a woman should be known as a woman as she prays or participates in worship, and she worships together with men. Our gender is a gift from God. It's not something that's to be disguised or somehow changed or rebelled against, or that we're not willing to take the role and fulfill. And so, to me, the issue of hair length, sure, it does affect us, but styles and cultures change. These are the Independence Day weekends, and you look at the hair that the men had and that the founding fathers of our nation, and you say, well, that wouldn't fit in very well today. Or maybe it would fit in today, because who knows what hairstyles are today. But the distinction is that as a man, I should be seen and recognized as a man. And as a woman, you should be seen and recognized as a woman. The distinction is that we ought not to follow the practices of the pagans, because at issue is masculine and feminine distinction. Don't just seek to be like the culture, but live as God's new creation and bring glory to His name. Men ought to be a gift from God, ought to be a gift from God to the home and to the church and to society. As we seek to be spiritual, as we seek to be godly, as we seek to protect and care for, to serve, because that's what ruling and leadership is, it's service, as we seek to serve others and not to live for selfish gain. We ought to live like godly men. If we did so, it would be appreciated. The sin of man is to abdicate his role and not to be godly and not to serve and not to protect and not to lead in spiritual matters. And the sin of the woman, as it's related in 1 Corinthians, is to reject her role. And rather than to seek God's working through others and through her husband or through spiritual leadership in a church to seek to take control. And so Paul warns and Paul writes, as you gather for worship, he said, let's not have discord, but let's have unity. Let's ultimately bring our worship and our praise to God, who is the ruler over all, and let's do it as God has created us, worshiping together as men and as women. Do men fail? Yes, they do. And I'm reminded when I look at this text and when I read God's word that that's why Jesus Christ came. The gospel is for failures. Do women fail in their role as God has given it to them, in the church or in the home? Yes, they do. And I'm reminded that's why Jesus Christ came. Because as Adam and Eve rebelled against authority in the garden, and as we rebel against our God-given calling and roles in life, Jesus Christ came to earth in perfect obedience, not in rebellion. He died in perfect obedience. He rose as he rose and reigns, submitted to the will of the Father. The second Adam, who did that which was right for us, that we might be a new creation in Christ Jesus. And that is our hope and our joy. And that is the transformation that can only be ours through the indwelling of His Spirit and through the cleansing that is ours through Jesus Christ. It's my prayer that you've experienced that. And it's my prayer that we may continue on as a church, worshiping together as men and women under our head, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for this text. Lord, it's so different than what we are told from day to day as we read the paper, we watch the news, or confront our contemporary culture. And yet it is wise because it is your word. It is good because it is for our good and your glory. And Lord, help us, each and every one, to learn through submission to the Father, as Christ did. And may we find cleansing and transformation through your blood alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.